Welcome. You're listening to the podcast of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Nashville, Tennessee.
Well, good morning to everybody. It's good to see everyone here. Happy Father's Day. We are continuing our study in the Psalms, as we have typically done over the summers. And as we say, oftentimes the Psalms are like the greatest hits of songs of the Bible. They're the Bible's hymn book. And they teach us how to worship God. They train us to cultivate hearts of praise. And today we'll be in Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is a wisdom psalm, and particularly the way it trains us to praise God is that we worship God for both his creation and his commandments. Talking about Psalm 19, C.S. Lewis actually said that Psalm 19 is the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. Whether that's true or not, whether it is the greatest psalmist in the whole Psalter or not, still high praise from a literature professor on this great psalm. A question for our young disciples this morning, and maybe anybody else. What is sweeter than honey? What's sweeter than honey? And please stand for the reading of God's holy word. It's in your bulletin on page 10, and it's also in your pew Bibles on page 578. Psalm 19, hear the word of the Lord. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor other words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. O Lord, we come once again to your word, and we humbly submit ourselves to your word. We stand under it so that we might understand it. And we pray with the psalmist, O Lord, our rock and redeemer, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts right now would be acceptable in your sight. And we pray all of this through the Spirit in Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, think about a time when you experienced a work of art or saw something so amazing and you just thought, wow, this is awesome. And I could have never done this or produced this or made that. Could be a breathtaking cathedral in Europe, could be a beautiful painting in a museum, or maybe just an unbelievable three-pointer in March Madness. Just something that's so awe-inspiring that makes you think, whoever made this or did this has some serious skill. Probably the most recent thing that made me think that is this week I heard of a Christian author who wrote close to 8 million words in his lifetime. 8 million. And so I got curious. I thought, like, is 8 million the most anybody's ever written? Just who's written more than that? So I Googled how many words has... What's the most amount of words someone's ever written? And actually, there was a person in his lifetime that wrote 100 million words. 100 million. Just to give you an idea, many books are around 50,000 words. This sermon's around 3,000, 100 million in a lifetime. 8 million is a lot. 100 million is just insane. And so it got me thinking, what kind of skill and focus and dedication and time were required to do that? Or the skill and dedication required to build a beautiful cathedral or a work of art or a song or a book or really anything or an athletic skill? And when we're amazed at those kind of things, usually our amazement and awe doesn't stop at just the artwork or the thing or the product itself. Usually it extends to the person. In other words, a piece of artwork speaks to the skill or the handiwork of the artist, the author, the athlete. And in a much greater way, creation speaks to the glory of the Creator. And this Creator, God, has not only revealed himself in our world, but he's also spoken to us in his word. He reveals himself as God the Creator in his world and the Lord God who is our Redeemer in his word. And this basically is what Psalm 19 is about. The main point of Psalm 19 is that God's creation and God's commandments should put us in awe of him, in awe in such a way that we would want to obey and love this God. And Psalm 19 basically breaks up into those big chunks. Verses 1 to 6 talk about God's creation. And then verses 7 to 11, David moves to talking about God's commandments. And finally, he ends with a prayer, worship. So God's creation, God's commandments, our prayer. We'll talk about those in order. To begin with, in verses 1 to 6, God's creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The world around us is saying something, and it's pointing to God's glory. The beauty of creation speaks to another beauty, the beauty of the Creator. And David here focuses on one aspect of creation. He focuses on the sun. Think about the sun and how big it is. We're usually trying to maybe get a suntan or not get burnt by the sun or want the sun to be out on a gloomy day, but just think about the awesomeness of the sun. How big it is, how it heats the whole world, and it comes out every single day and does it over and over again. David uses a metaphor. He basically says the sun comes out like a bridegroom. Think about a groom on his wedding day, perhaps the happiest day of that groom's life, beaming with joy, but that's only one day. The sun does that every single day. The sun is also viewed as a strong man who runs its course with joy, maybe like a marathon. Maybe you've run a marathon. I can't even run 2.5 miles. But the sun not only has run one marathon or maybe five marathons in its lifetime, the sun runs its course every single day, over and over again, with strength and joy. The sun is awesome. But here's the thing. As awesome and as large and as magnificent as the sun is, it was made by God. It points us to another glory, another awesomeness, which should put us in awe, the Creator. So the sun and the sky, day and night, are telling us something. They're telling us about the one who made all things. And this knowledge is available to all people, everyone in the world. Look at verse 3. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. In other words, what day and night say about God is available to everyone, even if everyone doesn't acknowledge it. This is what we call general revelation. God discloses himself. He reveals himself, general things about himself, to everyone generally, the general population. So we call this general revelation. Paul picks up on this in Romans 1 and actually says that all people can know God exists through the created world. And the application of this is worship. God made the day and he set the sun on its course, not to show their power and glory, but ultimately to show his power, his wisdom, and his glory. So we should enjoy the things of this world, but when our enjoyment and our amazement stops at the things of this world, we're actually not viewing them rightly. So whether we are hiking or golfing, fishing on the lake, or just sitting out on the back porch with family and friends, We should have ears to hear what God is telling us in his creation. And it's only when we view creation as a way to enjoy God that we actually view and enjoy creation rightly. Creation is a mirror. It bounces our eyes to something else that is the Creator. So verses 1 to 6 are about God's creation and how awesome it is, and ultimately how awesome he is, the Creator God. But he's not only revealed himself in creation, he's also given us commandments. So David moves to praising God for his world to praising God for his word in verses 7 to 11. The same God who created all things, who made this world, has actually spoken to his people in his word. He's given us commandments. As one author says, both the sky and the scripture speak to God's glory. The same God. But this second part points out a different aspect of that same God. Whereas the first part, look at the name it uses of God in the first part of the psalm. It refers to God as God. Whereas the second part uses the personal covenantal name of God, Lord, or Yahweh. Just like Genesis 1 talks about creation and God, and then Genesis 2, the first time Lord, Yahweh, appears, Genesis 2, when he begins to make covenant and speak to his people directly. So on the one hand, creation shows us things about God. He exists. He's awesome. He's wise and powerful. But on the other hand, in order to know God as Lord, as Redeemer, and as Savior, we need to attend to trust in what he's spoken to us directly in his word, the scriptures. So we've learned about general revelation, creation. This we might call special revelation, where God reveals specific things about himself in his law. And a part of that is where David goes. Part of special revelation is God's law, his instruction. And look at what he says about the law in verses 7 to 11. The law is bad, it's negative, and it's just trying to get us down, right? Is that what David says? No. Everything said about the law in this psalm is entirely positive. And this is a good reminder for us, because even sometimes in Christian circles, we can have a view of the law that's negative. We sometimes associate law with crimes, cops, and courtrooms. And we sometimes think God is just trying to, he's just trying to get us. Just trying to wait till we mess up. Or we might view the law as a way to be saved. We might think I have to do all these things as benchmarks, as stair steps into God's good graces, and to get right with him, I have to do something in order to earn his favor. However, both of these would be a misunderstanding of God's law. A better way to view the law, or Torah, is as God's divine direction for how to love him and love others, all based on because how he's loved us. So we need to understand the gospel, that Christ has died for our sin because we can't meet the law. We need a substitute. And then when we have Jesus as our substitute, he's also the one who transforms us and enables us to see that God's law is not burdensome. It actually leads to a good way of life. So the law, Torah, is God's wise instructions for how to live the good life in God. And throughout the Bible, the law is viewed as not a way to be saved, but rather a life that leads to flourishing within God's covenant. And to depart from that law leads to bondage and misery. In fact, the longest chapter in the Bible, long by a long shot, is all about God's word, the Bible itself. Psalm 19. Every line in Psalm 119 praises God for his testimonies, his precepts, his rules, his instructions, his commandments, his ways. And Psalm 19 here does the same thing. David uses so many synonyms for the law, such as testimony, precepts, commandments, fear, and rules. And the fact that David uses so many synonyms and words for God's law speaks to the fact that David respects God's law and has a high reverence and love for the instructions that God has given. So, Torah, God's wisdom for the good life in God, and even as followers of Jesus, having been saved by Jesus, we now should have a positive view of the law that instructs us. It corrects us when we're off the path, and it also helps us and encourages us to know what to do. And it's even a grace itself. Think about it. God hasn't just said, hey, make up and do whatever you want to do and maybe try to figure out what I want people to do. But he's actually given us his law as a way to live the Christian life so we don't have to guess and make it up along the way. Or maybe you're here and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian exactly. And perhaps you're thinking, well, why would I want to trust God's law or any authority whatsoever? Well, here's the thing. We can't get away from authority and rules. We can't escape them. What if I told you this? You shouldn't tell others what to do. Well, guess what I've just done? I've just told you what to do. Or what if I said, you can't trust authority, but you should trust my authority. So we can't escape authority and rules. We always have to have some authority and some rules. The only question is, whose authority are we going to live by and what set of rules are we going to trust? And neither can we escape God's creation. Whether you believe in God or not, creation will always be there saying something about God. Creation will always be like a phone that never stops ringing. And you might never pick that phone up. You might even choose to hit that phone with a hammer until it bleeds springs, but it's still going to keep on ringing. Or you can pick up that phone and listen to what God says about himself in creation. So we can't get away from creation. We can't get away from God's commandments. So I would suggest to you that if you're not a Christian, we might as well live under the commands and the authority that we were created to live under. And Christian, this is a good example for us too. God has given us his good authority, not as something to weigh us down and give us burden, but something to show us the path of life. So God's word is unlike any other authority. It leads to the life that you and I actually need. Look how David describes God's law in verses 7 to 9. Look at all those adjectives. The law is perfect. It's sure, right, clean, pure, true, righteous in every way. What other authority is like that? And then not only does he describe it with adjectives, he actually says, here's what the law does in the life of God's people. It revives the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, and endures forever. What other law can do that? Furthermore, David goes on to describe the value of God's law in verse 10. He compares it with both gold and honey. We'll look at both of those, gold and honey. The law is more valuable than even the best gold, and even much gold, even though oftentimes we say, money doesn't make me happy. We often live like it does, don't we? We organize so much of our lives around getting more money. What college we'll go to, the friends we'll have, a career path, the time we'll spend our days. But the value of money and gold pales in comparison to the value of God's law. More money can never revive your soul. Higher earnings can never make you wiser. Obviously, money itself isn't bad, but it should never be the main pursuit of our life. Rather, as a Christian, we should pursue every day, how am I going to get God's word into my heart? How am I going to be more conformed by the Holy Spirit into the image of Christ? For I was made for this and nothing else. So God's instruction, more desirable than even the finest gold. It's also sweeter than honey. When's the last time you just had honey straight from the jar? I'm always surprised how sweet honey actually is. And David applies this sweetness honey metaphor to God's law. And think about it, honey is only sweet to the one who tastes it and tries it. Honey's not sweet when we just look at those little cute bear jars of honey. It's not sweet when we can talk a lot about honey or know a lot of different things about bees. Honey's only sweet when we actually taste it. Similarly, we need to taste and see God's law. One of my kids, Sophia, one time she said, I think I was putting honey in coffee. She said, honey's yucky. I said, oh really? Have you ever tried honey? She's like, no, because it's yucky. I don't like it. Why would I try it? I'm like, okay, that's kind of interesting. Maybe you should try it, and then you'll see that it's pretty good. They had some beekeepers come to her school to do like a show and tell, and then, you know, she comes home that day and says, I like honey. It's like, well, yeah, you got to try it. Similarly, to experience the sweetness of God's law, we need to seek to align our lives with it. We not only need to have our minds fixed on it and think about it, we need to have our desires, our affections, shaped by God's law, our loves. So, resting in God's grace, depending on the Holy Spirit, looking to Jesus, we try to keep God's commands. And to connect the creation and commandments part, God's commands actually lead to his intent for creation. In other words, obeying God's word aligns with what God wants for his world. Think of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve listened to and trusted someone's word, but not God's. They listened to the serpent and they saw that the forbidden fruit they thought was going to be sweeter than obeying God's law. They failed to trust and see that God's word is sweeter than anything. And practically, this is helpful for us. In order to combat persistent sins in our own life that keep nagging at us, we need to constantly ask ourselves, is this thing that I'm struggling with really going to be sweeter than God's word? Is this sin really going to pay off in the long run? Is it going to be better than the long road and arduous obedience that God requires of me? Sin can be initially sweet, but friends, it always, every time, turns rotten and turns bitter. On the other hand, sometimes it's hard to see the sweetness of God's law initially, but the more we seek to obey it, the more it shows its sweetness and the more it leads to flourishing. So God's law connects to creation. So God has revealed himself both in creation and commandments, and our response ought to be one of worship. And this is where David goes in verses 12 to 14. Look at 12 and 13. These verses teach us to pray for both forgiveness and for transformation. Who can discern all his faults and errors? Implicitly, no one. We can't know everything wrong we do. And so we pray, God, forgive us of hidden faults. Forgive us of those things I don't even know that I do. This is a prayer for justification and forgiveness, that God would wipe clean our guilt. And then also we should pray for transformation. In that second part, the verse says, keep me from presumptuous sins, from arrogant, willful, high-handed sins. So this is not a prayer so much for forgiveness, but more, keep me back from doing things that would be offensive to you. So we pray for both the forgiveness of guilt of sin and also prayer for the power over the dominion of sin in our lives. So we combat sin with God's word and we pray God's word. And then finally in verse 14, we learn to pray for holistic obedience. Holistic obedience. We should pray that God would give us both a consistency between what we say and what we love, the external words of our mouth and the internal meditation of our heart. We want both of these things to be pleasing to God, because words by themselves are not enough. Talk can be cheap. We want our words to flow from our heart. We need acceptable hearts that love God with everything that we are from the inside out. And the only way to have this wholeness, this new heart, is by trusting the one whom creation and the commandments point to, Jesus Christ. The only one who can be our rock and our redeemer, the only one who can forgive our sin and make us a new creation, which is the point of creation, is Jesus Christ. So in order to obey God's commands rightly and live in his world rightly, we need the true and perfect person, the true man, the Son of Man. So all creation was made by Christ and for Christ, and Christ is the only one who sinlessly obeyed all God's commandments. So we continually come and rest in him by faith. And when you rest in Christ as your rock and redeemer, he makes you a new creation so that you actually live in a way that God created you to, enabling you to live out these commandments, though imperfectly, still in a way that can be called whole and holistic, where our hearts love God from the inside out. So Psalm 19 shows us that because God has revealed himself both in creation and his commandments, we should be in awe of God, awe of what he has done, awe of who he is, And the only right response is worship. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would use your word and your spirit to shape us to be holy as you are holy. And we look to Jesus Christ, the beginning of the new creation, who by the Spirit can make us a new creation. We long to be made new. You have made us new. Continue to renew us by your Spirit so that we might live as the way you created us to live. And we might live obeying your commands, all for our good and ultimately for your glory. And we pray this in Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening. To find out more about Covenant, please visit covenantpres.com.